here a while ago and thought I would try it, but I don't have the skip. I just stepped up. It's good to be here tonight. Terry Allen gave, I thought he was going to give the same one I heard many years ago. A fellow got up and where I was to introduce, and he said, I give you a man tonight who needs no introduction. In fact, he shouldn't even be introduced. So I thought maybe he was going to say that, but he didn't. Maybe I misunderstood the sermon this afternoon by Brother Troy Northrup. I listened intently, and I thought he had a fine message on how to get along with your wife and everything. I thought, well, I haven't tried some of that stuff. So I went home, and Mona Allen will bear witness. She was there. I came in, and I saw Naomi sitting at the computer, and I said, Naomi, you are a 10-cow woman. And it didn't go over too good. I think I must have missed something in the translation. One more thing before I begin. I'd like to point out the fact that beginning in the 1st of June on Wednesday evenings, we start a program on a place called, I'd never heard of it before, but Jim Spinotti had heard of it, but maybe some of the rest of you. What is the name of that place, you know? Galanka? Sri Lanka. Sri Lanka is an island at the bottom of the of India. And there's a radio station there that on the map it looks like a fan going up, and it covers the whole country of India and part of Tibet and Burma and China and Pakistan, but mostly India, the whole India. And it is a powerful station. And we've been able to get time on that station, which reaches a potential audience of 1 billion. Well, that's about, what is it, one-fifth of the human race or whatever. Of course, I know they don't all listen, but that many could be. And it's in English, but more people speak English in India than in America and England put together. It's the language of commerce and business in India. In fact, it was an Indian colony until 1947, somewhere along there. So it's English speaking all throughout, plus their own language. And the reason I chose Wednesday night, I had a choice between two programs, Sunday night or Wednesday night. I took the Wednesday night program at 7:30 because right at 7 o'clock, Billy Graham comes on. And then I ride in on his coattails. At 7:30 to 8, and I asked for a while, when I was talking to these folk, how long has Billy been on? He'd been on for 16 years. Now, he wouldn't be on there 16 years if it wasn't the place to be. So I just wanted to announce that. The cost of it is $245 a week, which is phenomenal. But when they talked to the people, I said, I don't have the money, but I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll try to hold on for 3 months, and then maybe if it's a good station, I'll drop something and keep on with that. I told Dick Chambers what I was doing. He said, we're going to take up a collection. I said, no, I didn't tell you to take my collection. Don't bother about that. You're doing enough already. He said, well, he did anyway. They sent us the money for the first month, which is 5 Wednesdays in June. And then the other day, somebody else said, I'm going to send the month for the month of the 4 Wednesdays in July. So we got 2 months hand running there, ready to go. So I just want to pass that on to you. Especially for 7:30 of prayer, their time over there at 8 o'clock on Sunday night, on Wednesday evening. Now, therefore. Well, I have to stop there. Because whenever you read now, therefore in the Scripture, you have to ask, what is that now, therefore? Because what goes after now, therefore, is connected up to what went before, now therefore. And tonight, since the message centers mostly on what went after, now therefore, I don't have time to tell you what went before, now therefore. But if I don't tell you something that went before, now therefore, you won't understand what went after, now therefore. So, I will tell you just one thing that went before, now therefore. And then we'll tell you what went after, now therefore. Are you still with me? Now therefore. What went before, now therefore, is what I believe to be the devil's favorite verse of Scripture. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should glory. The devil really likes that verse. It's a good verse, but he has misused it by putting his spin on the ball. I subscribe to a magazine called Christian History. It comes out every 3 months and deals with history and from the time of the apostles on down. And not long ago, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, they had an edition that emphasized the life of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was one of those great German theologians. He died in 1939 at the age of 35. He was martyred by Adolf Hitler. And then a week later, Hitler killed himself, and the war in Europe ended. Bonhoeffer had something to say about grace. It's important. He said, people in the church today, that would be the 20s and the 30s and the 40s of the 20th century. People in the church today want grace without repentance. They want grace without baptism. They want grace without discipline. And Bonhoeffer called that by a term you probably have heard many times. He may have invented the subject, I don't know. He said, that is what you call cheap grace. He said, here, you see, grace is plentiful. It's abundant. And since it's so abundant, people figure you can get it at a cut rate price. It doesn't cost anything. Or as we would say today, you can get it at the outlet mall for 50% off. And Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the most deadly enemy that the church has today. He said, the churches have gathered around the carcass of cheap grace and imbibed of it until they have poisoned discipleship in Christ. If that was true in the 40s and the 30s, how much more is it true today? Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, under whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are built up a habitation unto God in the Spirit. Now, therefore, Paul compares the church to a kingdom, to a nation. He said, we are fellow citizens. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And how do you become a citizen in the kingdom of God? Just last week, two refugees from Yugoslavia came over. They hadn't been here but a few hours. The woman was taken to the hospital and gave birth to a son. The father wants to call the child America. And the doctor who assisted in the delivery was wax philosophic. He said, think of this. Here is a child who has the possibility of becoming president of the United States. He is a citizen of this country by virtue of the fact that he has been born here. He's a citizen. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. I am not in the kingdom of God on a passport. I am not in the kingdom of God on a visa. I am not in the kingdom of God on a green card. I'm in the kingdom of God because my birth certificate is registered in heaven. How do you become a citizen? We're born into it. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. Most folk line that up, of all denominations, with baptism. Now, I have read a book just recently by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The book contains his sermons on the greatest chapters of the Bible. And one of those chapters is the third chapter of John. When he got to John 3:5, he mentioned the fact that people think that born of water and the Spirit is baptism. He says, I hope not. And then he says, the word, it's possible that the word water defines spirit. And if this can be translated this way, this verse could read, born of water, even the Spirit. Born of water, that is the Spirit. Possible? If, could be. I would hate to think that my salvation depends on a possible, an if, and a could be. But he more or less proved his point, or insinuated, and I checked him out a little bit with my limited knowledge of Greek and the lexicons, and I can see where he was coming from. Possible, if, could be. You know, you can prove anything with Greek. In the first place, when you mention Greek, nobody knows what you're talking about. And the second place, most of you don't know what you're talking about either. And in the third place, if you have an axe to grind, you can always read it in the Greek and find a clause with a dangling popsicle, which proves that you're right. So Haddon Spurgeon proved he was right. Now, possible, if, could be, if that's true, I wondered who translated it that way. So I read the King James, born of water and the Spirit. I read the New King James, born of water and the Spirit. I read the American Standard, born of water and the Spirit. I read the New American Standard, born of water and the Spirit. I read Brother Nash's New Translation, born of water and the Spirit. I read the Revised Standard Version, born of water and the Spirit. I read the NIV, born of water and the Spirit. I read the Weymouth Translation. He's straight on a lot of things, but he's short on a lot of things, but he was right on that. He said, born of water and the Spirit. I read the Catholic version, born of water and the Spirit. And I thought to myself, if all of these hundreds of world-class scholars, semi-world-class scholars, some who had no class at all, if they all come to the conclusion that it's born of water and the Spirit, how does he get off by saying possible, if, could be? Some people are bound and determined that the Scripture says whatever they want to believe. I remember years ago, the late R.C. Foster, he had an illustration. I heard him tell this several times over a three-year period in gospel. You know, today, but back then, we went to gospels class. We went from the prologue up to the feed of the 5,000. It took a whole year to do that. Second year, we went from the feed of the 5,000 to the triumphal entry. And the third year, we spent the whole two semesters on the last week. I'm just throwing this in extra. I understand today in Bible colleges, they are required to take one semester. And of course, the reason they only have one semester today is because we have better teachers than we had back then. I just thought I'd throw that in. But anyway, in a three-year period, Professor Foster used this illustration several times for various situations. It's the story of Uncle Remus reading the story of Brer Rabbit and Brer Fox to the children. So Uncle Remus is reading this story of how Brer Fox is chasing Brer Rabbit. Brer Rabbit is looking for a hole to jump in. He can't find one. There are no rocks, no bushes. Open country. He's had it. Brer Fox is gaining on him. And just at the moment that Brer Fox is ready to gobble up Brer Rabbit, a tree looms in front of him. And Brer Rabbit climbs the tree and escaped. And one of the children said, but Uncle Remus, you know that a rabbit can't climb a tree. And Uncle Remus said, I know, child, a rabbit can't climb a tree. But in this case, that rabbit just had to climb that tree. Possible? If? Could be. Well, so much for that. We are citizens of the kingdom of God by virtue of our birth. Now, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we have a language. There's a move on foot today to make the United States a bilingual country. And every time I hear that, I think to myself, what's wrong with good old American? When the country has two languages, it sows the seed of division. You've heard of the language of Ashdod this afternoon and all that. It sows the seed of division. In our last presidential election, at about the same time, Canada had an election also. And one of the issues they voted on was the fact that Quebec wants to secede from Canada because they speak French. The rest of them speak English. Well, they were voted down for the time being because it was divisive. A different language. In the church today, we have a different language. Baptism. What does that mean? It means anything. It means christening, sprinkling, pouring, immersion. It means anything you want to make it. The religious world has its own lexicon and its own dictionary. We need to have the same language. Now, if you could find a person in the Church of Christ who had never read the New Testament through one time, and that wouldn't be very hard to do, it's my impression that most of our people have never read the New Testament through. I was up here in the church at Bainbridge several years ago, and I mentioned something about reading the Bible. And after services, one lady said, "Oh," she said, "we ought to read our Bible more." "Why," she said, "my neighbor is a woman who reads the Bible all the time. She really knows her Bible." "But of course," she said, "she's a Baptist." I just stood there and gritted my teeth. I thought to myself, "You stupid ignoramus." But I didn't say anything because it wasn't polite, for one thing. Secondly, if I had said something and it got around, they wouldn't have paid me anything. And thirdly, I didn't say anything because what the poor woman said had a lot of truth in it. But if you could find somebody in the Church of Christ who had never read the Bible before, and if they really got serious about it, when they read the book of Acts, they would expect to find a pope walking around in there. They would expect to find something called Ash Wednesday, where people put ashes on their head. They would expect to find something called Lent, or whatever. For some reason, most people are never surprised when they read in the Scripture and see what's going on today. We need to learn to speak where the Bible speaks, to speak the language of the Bible. You don't have to talk to people very long before you can zero in on them, where they stand theologically. We are citizens of the kingdom of God because we were born and because we have the same language and because we also have a monument. I was listening to Walter Cronkite one night several years ago as he interviewed the late President Johnson before he died, and President Johnson made this remark in passing. He said, "What we need in this country is a monument to God." And I thought to myself, that's a wonderful idea, Mr. Johnson. The only thing is, God has already beaten you to it. We do have a monument to God the Son. Now, over in Newport News, port of embarkation where I was reared, down the waterfront there at Hampton Roads, we have an archway over the street. The top, it says 1917, 1918. It used to say that. And underneath, you'll see on the names of all the service people who gave their lives in World War I in that area. Later on, World War II, I went back and they had the names of all the service people who gave their lives in World War II. Many of them I went to school with. They were on the beaches of Normandy and over in Europe and Africa and everywhere else. Then I went back and had the veterans of Korea, then the veterans of Vietnam. And I guess by now they have the veterans of the Gulf War. These people shed their blood. And that was an arch, a monument to their memory. And before I press upon you the monument that we have, I was over in England, and Richard Bourne, I called him the Paul of our missionaries at that time. We were walking along in Hyde Park, and I would never have noticed it had he not pointed it out to me. Down the street, in the distance, you could see an archway over the street. And he said, that arch over there, you see, is a monument to nothing. He said, years ago, they made that monument and they drug it into Buckingham Palace, and Queen Victoria said, get it out of here. They took it out and put it across the street. It has no dates on it. No admirals, no generals, no field marshals. Just a plain archway over the street. And Richard said, that is a monument to nothing at all. We have a monument, the Lord's Supper. And when you think of the Lord's Supper, we sometimes get hard on the denominational people who say, oh, we ought to have it every Lord's Day. When you consider the fact that our people attend services on the swing shift. Sunday morning, the first shift comes in. Next Sunday, the second shift comes in. And probably, of those who come in, only would be a third to a half of the membership. Half of them never show up. And of those who do show up, almost anything can drag them away from the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And when you think about that, it may very well be that most of our people do not observe the Lord's Supper with any more frequency than some of the people we come down hard on for taking it only once a month. It could be that as far as most of our people are concerned, the Lord's Supper is a monument to absolutely nothing at all. We are citizens of the kingdom. We have a monument, and we also have borders. The United States has borders around the 48 states. Some people think there's 50 states. I go with 48. I lived over half of my life with 48 states. I don't like to change anything. I like it the way it was in the beginning. We used to have a song in the big band era. I don't know whether it was Kate Kaiser or Jimmy Dorsey or whoever it was, but a song, popular song, said, poor little Rhode Island, smallest in the 48. We can't sing that song anymore. I don't know anybody that wants to sing it, but we couldn't sing it if we wanted to sing it. I was over in Hawaii, which I don't recognize as a state. And I was shopping. We were shopping. We were looking around. And I don't know what it was I picked up. I said to Naomi, I said, hey, look at this. This is just like it is over in America. And the sales lady puffed up like a toad. And she said, this is America. Well, have it your way. The fact is, in our country, we do have borders. And you just don't walk across the border anytime you want to. I have some relatives, a few years ago when the children were small, in Minnesota, they decided to go to Canada. And so they piled in the station wagon and had this Doberman Pinscher dog. When they came to customs, the dog was asleep, I suppose, or under a blanket or something. They didn't see the dog. They went into Canada. When they came back, the dog was awake. And the customs official said, you can't bring that dog in here. He'll poison the whole country. This dog was a part of the family. The kids went bonkers. Row! They argued and they argued. And finally, they said, all right, go on. But don't let it happen again. When you leave the borders of the kingdom of God, it's a serious thing to come back. None of us can live a perfect life, of course, and grace takes care of a lot of things. But when we sin with continuing action, such as homosexuality, lesbianism, drugs, drunkenness, whatever it is, when we live in sin, unrepentant, We have gone across the border. And some folk think coming back in is very simple. Oops, Lord, I goofed. I'm out, now I'm in. I'm out, now I'm in. It's not that simple. People sometimes say, well, I sin like David did. But they forget the fact that they may not have repented like David did. David said, my sin is ever before me. And so when you come back, there's an awful lot of baggage you have to leave on the outside. Some folk think, and I've heard them say, Christ did not die for my sins. He died for me. He didn't die for my homosexuality. He died for me. He didn't die for my drunkenness. He died for me. He didn't die for my immorality. He died for me. There's a case again of grace without repentance, without discipline. Now, therefore, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Secondly, we not only are citizens of the kingdom of God, but he said, fellow citizens of the household of God. The church is also like a house, not just a nation. It's like a household. And that brings it down a little bit more. We are all in the family of God. I can remember when in Highland County, we used to have an annual or four times a year, a fifth Sunday rally. Sometimes we had it in the high school auditorium in Hillsboro. Sometimes we had it in the fairgrounds. Hundreds of people came. Usually we had it in one of the churches. I remember one time at the church over at Danville, which is a very big building, but there was packed jam, people on the outside looking in, the front door to the roadway. And we had a young professor preaching that day on that hot summer fifth Sunday of July, whatever it was, Professor Edsel Dale. And I can remember him to this day. He died not too many months ago. Young professor, I remember him pacing up and down, sweat pouring down off of him. And he says, our society walks on two legs, the home and the church. And when those two legs are broken, that's all she wrote. Evidently, that leg we walk on today on the home is just about done for, and the leg of the church is limping a little bit, much as it is. We are members of the household of God. Now, I want you to come with me to the Nassau of heaven. Let's go to Houston, the Houston of heaven. I want to take you where God has all of his computers, his celestial computers, the control center of the universe. So come over here. John said, I saw a door opened in heaven. And the first voice I heard as the voice of a trumpet saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must shortly come to pass. Straightway I was in the spirit. And I saw, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one that sat thereon like a jasper stone and a sardius to look upon. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald to look upon. And before the throne were 24 thrones, and on them were 24 elders, and upon their heads were crowns of gold, and out of the thrones proceeded voices and thunders and lightnings, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. The first living creature like a man. The first living creature like a lion. The second, like a calf. The third had the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures are full of eyes within and without, and they have no rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, who is to come." And when the four living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks unto him that sitteth on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down to worship before him who sits on the throne, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created." Now you tell me, how can we do what Paul told us to do when he said, with boldness we are to go to the throne of grace in time of need? When you see that door opened in heaven, how can you go boldly into the presence of that awesome God? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has made it easy for us. He said, when you pray, pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Our Father, we don't have to pray to, oh, that mighty God, but to one who is our Father, or as Paul would say in another place, Abba Father. As the Hebrew children would say, Dada. I'm going to stop short of calling God Almighty Daddy. But he is my Father, and I am his child. And you know how that is. Suppose a general, a four-star general, is in his war room. He's got all these maps. His associates are there, and a war is going on, and they're trying to figure out the best strategy. And some recruit, just lately come into the service, wants to talk to the general. Does he come barging in? No. But suppose in this operation, there's a tender knock on the door. The general opens the door, and there is his little grandson or his child. That child can come in. The meeting is over temporarily because it's the son of the general, the CEO, or whatever. Now, I don't know what's going on up there in heaven. I can't really see with the eyes of flesh, but I know right now something is going on in heaven that is wonderful. The scripture speaks of harps and singing and all of that music and trumpets. It may be that right now, unheard by us, Gabriel has his baton lifted. Sometimes in music you'll see the word crescendo. That means loud. He's getting ready to raise his baton. And sometimes you see in the music it'll say P. That means pianissimo, quiet. Sometimes it says PP. That's pianissimo, pianissimo, real quiet. Sometimes you say P, 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 that means pianissimo, 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 real quiet. Gabriel's ready to bring the baton down, and God Almighty says, "Pianissimo, pianissimo, pianissimo! Gabriel, cool it! Mute that trumpet!" And if they say, "Lord, what's the matter?" The Lord says, "I've got a child down there on planet Earth. He's down on his knees, and he wants to talk to me. And I can't hear him with all the celestial racket going on. So cool it." I know that God can hear above all of that. But if it were necessary, God would quiet every trumpet in heaven. He would quiet every angelic voice. just to hear his children pray. Because we are in the family of God. Now, therefore, we are blood brothers. You know, I've had several revivals in my 57 years of preaching. But I've only had two on Thanksgiving weeks. A fellow called one time and he said, "What for a revival?" And I said, "I don't have any time." He says, I got Thanksgiving. He said, "Well, we never had a revival over Thanksgiving. Let's just try it." So we did. Well, it was the same as always. There was no difference except one thing. On Thursday of Thanksgiving Day, we all piled in a car. And over the river and through the woods to Grandma's house we went. We had turkey, cranberry sauce. I mean the real cranberries, not that stuff you get out of a can. Real stuff. Worcester dressing. They were polite and nice and kind. They liked me. But I was miserable. I felt like a spare tire. I thought, I don't belong here. This is a family affair. I ought to be home where I belong. I am not a blood relative. Sometimes, you know, blood relatives will say things to each other they wouldn't say to anybody else. So my very presence put a damper on the conversation. They didn't want to air their dirty laundry up before a stranger. I heard of a preacher one time who was going to lay the congregation out for something or other, and to preface what he was going to say, he said, "Brethren, today I want to speak to you with the brutal frankness of a blood relative." I mean, when somebody comes to me and says, "I want to talk to you like a blood relative," man, I said, they're going to tell me off. Good. Blood relatives will say things they won't say to anybody else. But they couldn't say it while I was there because I was not a blood relative. That's why some people sit in the back of the church. They're not sure they're blood relatives. They have to be a blood relative. They're not really sure. I think it was Brother Simonati told me some great entertainer. I didn't read this, but I guess it was true. He said it. He said that this entertainer died, and they buried him with a bottle of Jack Daniels in his hand and a carton of cigarettes. Is that what they did? That's right. And I heard on the news when somebody at the funeral said, "Heaven will never be the same." Well, I'm not the judge of that fellow, but I'll tell you. If he went to heaven, my guess is the first morning he got up, somebody swung out there near the pearly gates with a jackhammer. That he was breaking up golden sidewalks. And somebody said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm digging a hole under the pearly gates. So I don't feel at home here. I want to go to hell where my daddy is." That's why people who are not Christians will not feel at home in heaven, because they're not blood relatives. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens of the saints in the household of God, built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, under whom each several building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is like a kingdom. The church is like a household. And the church is like a temple. Now, if somebody in the household moves to California, and somebody to Delaware, and somebody to Maine, and somebody to Arizona, they're still members of the same family. But when you're in the temple, you don't move anything lest you mar the unity of the whole thing. Peter said, "We are precious living stones, built up a spiritual house unto the Lord." We are a temple. We are the church itself. That's what we are. And how does a person become a member of the church? It says, each stone was fitly framed. Have you ever been fitly framed? In our house, we've had three different heating systems, and the first two were no good for anything. Finally, we decided to get central air and central heat. And a few years ago, there was one room where I thought it's impossible to put anything in there because the crawl space is only about like that. This fella got in there. He was kind of anorexic, I guess, kind of slim. He crawled back under there, and he had it looked like a hammer, but it looked like a sledgehammer with a short handle. And I was in the room where he was on the other side there, and he was... Finally, a hole came in the wall. He fitted a pipe in there and sealed it up. That stone was fitly framed. Some of the stones in the temple of God are big stones. Some are little stones. They come in all shapes and sizes. But we all have one thing in common. Jesus added to the church, and when he did, he fitly framed us. Something I think you call repentance is what fitly frames. Now today, people have the idea that you can market the church like soap. It's true. You can build a big crowd by marketing techniques. But that's not necessarily building the church. You can market a crowd, but tell me, how do you market repentance? How do you market obedience? You can market a big crowd by using soft soap, but you can't soft soap people into obedience. You can't soft soap people into repentance. It might be all right to use soap. It might be all right to use soap if you use lava soap. Rub it in good, and you'll see an awful lot of red faces. Some people say, I'll join that church because they got the biggest choir. I'll join that one over there because they got a class for everybody, a class for the divorced, a class for the divorced twice, a class for the divorced three times, a class for the divorced four times, a class for the divorced five times, or whatever. They got a class for everybody. I'll join that church. Got the biggest building. You can join all that church. It may be that as the crowd goes up, the size of the actual church goes down because the Lord is the one who adds to the church. And remember, he is the chief cornerstone. There is a verse in Psalms 118 that gives credence to this tradition that the Jews had in the building of the temple about the cornerstone. It seems that in the building of the second temple by Zerubbabel, they had this stone quarried that they wanted to put in the temple. And somebody said, that thing, get it out of here. They put it in the bushes somewhere. And after a while, they see they need the cornerstone. And they say, hey, there it is over there. They went and they dug it up and they put it in place. Jesus referred to that tradition when he said, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. He said, he that falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And on whomsoever it falls, it will scatter him as dust. Peter referred to the stone of stumbling. Now they say, with the word of two or three witnesses, every word's established. I have two witnesses for this, Barnes and Clark. I stopped with that. I thought that would be enough. One of the methods of stoning was this. They would take a scaffold about twice as high as the height of a man. The person to be stoned was stood up there. Somebody came and smacked him in the ribs and knocked him over. And he fell on the rocks. And if that didn't kill him, two men picked up a stone as heavy as two men could lift. And they came over and they dropped it on him, smashed him. Now leave him there for a moment. Come here. I want to show you something. John said at the opening of the sixth seal, after the sixth seal, he said, behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun was turned into blackness of sackcloth of hair. And the moon was turned into blood. And the stars fell from heaven as a fig tree casteth an unripe fig when she's shaken by a great wind. And the heavens were removed as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings and the princes and the captains and the strong and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the mountains. And they cried in the caves of the mountains and the rocks of the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of their wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There will be people. Come on back over here. There's a fellow down there on the rocks. Been smashed. There will be people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who will call for the rocks to fall on them on that day, and they will get their wish. But it will not be the rocks of the hillside. It will be that stone that was cut out of the mountain, not made with hands. The rock of ages. For those who are unrepentant, the rock will fall on them and smash them, scatter them as dust. But what will it be for the Christian? Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, unto whom each several building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, therefore, I'm done with you.